Good evening, everybody. Merry Christmas to you all. We decided we're going to sing a couple of songs here to open up. So just two this time. We're going to shorten up the two Christmas songs. And yeah, I think that's about it. And then we'll get right into this tonight's message. So let's open up in prayer, and we'll go right into that. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the gift of our Lord and Savior, whose life we celebrate, whose birth we celebrate, which of course means his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and now seated at your right hand as our high priest and our Lord and Savior. We thank you so much for all that you have done is immeasurable and beyond what we could comprehend. You have done and gifted us with the most precious gift that could be given. Your eternal love, your grace, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who saved us. And so, Father, we thank you. And as we look into your word tonight and celebrate his birth, may our eyes be open to its wonder. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. There's a lot of grunting and groaning as we get out of the seats. I didn't know I was going to have to stand up tonight. Why don't you tell me ahead of time?
Oh,
Again, in Isaiah chapter 9, and the brunt of this that we'll look at tonight is, of course, the birth of a son, as it is prophesied. But what's interesting about when it's, there's many interesting things about it, but one of the interesting things about when this prophecy was given is the condition of Israel at the time. And as we know, in our studies of the history of Israel, there weren't a lot of good times. But at this point, when Isaiah is prophesying, it's actually at a more darker time than one of the darkest times that the nation had ever seen. Idol worship is rampant. And it was, there was always some idol worship, but it would go down, it would become more infrequent and more frequent. At this point, when Isaiah is prophesying, idolatry is at a great height. The leadership are cruel and greedy. The poor are oppressed. The nation is miserable. And I liken it to, there's many parallels to that time as there is to our time. With this pandemic, the election, you know, people are tearing themselves apart. Well, the nation is tearing itself apart, becoming very polarized. leadership, we scratch our head at it. They seem to just lie with reckless abandon, and those who do. And yet, at their time, this proclamation is given that a child would be born. Not a great strong man, not a great warrior, not a great philosopher, not a great statesman, but a baby, an infant. And the proclamation that a son would be given to Israel and the world, who would be the servant of Yahweh, servant of Jehovah, was given at one of the darkest times in Israel's history. So Isaiah 9:6 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." In verse 6, it said who he is. But not exactly. It's not saying that, you know, Isaiah doesn't come right out, not yet, and say that this is God in the flesh. That we got to give Isaiah time to get to that. He's moving at his own pace. But we know who this child is. And we're given his titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And then in verse 7, we're given what he will do. He will establish a government. But what kind? Certainly, the government at the time in Israel is pathetic. The governments in nations and kingdoms throughout all of human history are so often quite pathetic, filled with greedy, power-wanting, power-loving people. And that's what happens. Even our founding fathers knew that that would be the case. So this was proclaimed to a wicked generation. Look at verse 8. Oh, no, wait. Go back to chapter 7, and we'll come back to chapter 9. Go to chapter 7, verse 8. Now, within another 65 years, let's see what you see there in parenthesis. Now, within another 65 years, Ephraim, which is another term for the northern kingdom, that tribe, Ephraim, will be shattered, that it is no longer a people. And that is dire. In other words, you're not going to be a nation at all anymore, and I'm telling you when. You have 65 years. And they would. And as Isaiah then, after this proclamation, is sent to the king of Judah, Now, Ephraim's the northern kingdom, Judah's the southern kingdom. So the prophet is sent to the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. He's a terrible, evil, idol-worshipping jerk. His name's Ahaz. And Isaiah says, the Lord has granted you a sign. Now, Isaiah knows, Isaiah does know, but Ahaz, the king of Judah, knows that his nation is quickly coming under the threat of war from the north. And he knows that he's in a very dangerous time. And he also knows that he is in the tribe of Judah, a son of David. And he realizes that he is not one who worships God as the king of Judah. The great temple of Solomon is in his midst. The sacrifices are done day in and day out. The feasts, when sometimes they are celebrated, he understands. But he's not a worshiper of Jehovah, and he knows this. So look at verse 9. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Now, there is another proclamation from Isaiah. And then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as the grave or as high as heaven. As deep as Sheol, meaning the death or the high as heaven. So Isaiah says, the Lord says through the prophet to Ahaz, ask me anything, any sign. As high as the heavens or as deep as the grave, and I'll give it to you. And Ahaz says, you know what? I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And there is pure hypocrisy in his voice. I will not test the Lord. What does he care? What he cares about is actually seeing the sign that he is scared to death of. He knows that Isaiah is a prophet of the Most High God. He doesn't want a sign from God. So he says, look, I don't want to test the Lord. But God gives him a sign anyway. And he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? And what he means there is, and I give you a graph on there, there are the kings of Judah in a line from David to Solomon to Rehoboam and on down. And very few of them good. And he says, listen, O house of David, is it too slight a thing that you would test the patience of men? In other words, you're no good for your people, nor are you good for God. And in the house of David includes David, by the way. And so what is God really saying here through the prophet? There's not one of you, not one of you, even the greatest king is David, not one of you could usher in the golden age of Israel and fulfill the covenants that I have made with you. None of you could do it. There isn't one of you. And we know what this means. Even the great David was a man who went astray. All have strayed. All have fallen short. All have strayed from God. All are sinners. And none of them are good enough to do anything, really. And then in verse 14, famously, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. You won't ask for a sign, but I'm going to give you one. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. And this is astounding. Ahaz is an evil, evil king. The prophet Isaiah pretty much sees all the kings of Israel and says, you know what, out of even the best of you, there's no one who is truly righteous and just. All have fallen short. It is a dark, dark time. But yet, despite the evil of this time, and despite the refusal of Ahaz for a sign, God gives them one, even though they don't ask for it. And who of us asked God to send his son into the world? Who of us even would think of such a thing? Who of us have demanded of God that he save us? How would you have even known about salvation if God didn't do it without your permission? None of us have asked him for this. He did it anyway. And it's the same with the gift of this sign to Israel and therefore to the world. This is This is one of the world's most famous verses. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Even in the Charlie Brown Christmas special, this verse is stated. That's probably why they kicked it off of television. So as we know, he would be born, this one, where would he be born? Bethlehem, a nowhere town, a nowhere place. Born in Rome, born in Egypt, born in Cairo, born in some major city? No, born in a nowhere place, not even Jerusalem. Born in Bethlehem. Born to whom? A teenage girl. A teenage girl, a virgin, but a nobody. Who knew of Mary? A nobody girl, teenage girl, a nowhere place. Where would he be born? In a feeding trough. A dirty animal trough. And it's probably a cave. Really a dirty place. There's animals there. And he would be worshipped by unknown, unclean shepherds. It's doubtless that the Magi would have been there that first night. They probably weren't there. They probably weren't there for a while. But we have these shepherds who are unclean. They're out in the field, and they're dirty and grimy. And here they are, bowing down before this child in a nowhere place, born to a nowhere girl, a nobody girl, being worshipped by nobodies. And Caesar sits in Rome. Right? Tiberius sits in Rome. Herod the Great sits in Jerusalem. He calls himself, he's not so great, but he thinks he's great. And nobody knows of it. Nobody. And what is God doing here? You see, because in Israel at this time, where the government is so horrible, the prophets and priests, except for, you know, there's false prophets, the priests are not doing their jobs. Hardly anybody is worshiping Jehovah. It's gotten so bad that the prophet says in 65 years, in one generation, you are not going to be a nation anymore. I'm removing your charter. In fact, I think it's Jeremiah says, I'm writing you a writ of divorce. But, you know, what did the kings of Israel, what did they think of themselves? Mighty, strong, warrior, powerful. They were rich and powerful, all the kings of the earth. Rich, powerful, mighty, smart, all of that. But see, what is God doing here? Here comes a child into the world, born in a nowhere place to a teenage nobody, in a dirty place, worshipped by dirty people, in a dirty trough. And what he's going to do is he's going to turn the whole thing upside down. And so those who are up here, who are oppressing those down here, he's going to turn it over. Because his kingdom, the government that will rest on his shoulders, will be a government where those who serve will be the greatest, those who are the least will be the greatest, and it will be filled with peace and love and sacrifice and giving. Because at his birth, here come these wise men, these magi, who give him gifts. And by the way, the Lord will use the exact same word, their treasure. And he's going to say, this treasure needs to be in you. And he's going to give us a treasure. And it's this kingdom of love and sacrifice and forgiveness and fellowship and none of that oppression or I'm going to get ahead of you. None of the greed and lust and pride that the world has been filled with. He turns it all upside down. And how does he do it? By becoming an infant. Right? If the Messiah comes from heaven on a big white steed filled with, you know, covered in armor, massive sword in his hand and shield, and he just starts chopping heads off and saying, this is my kingdom now. That would be like how things are always run here. on earth. It's always been like that. But he doesn't come in that way. And Lord knows if any of us truly understand it all. I mean, was God just being opposite for the sake of being opposite? In other words, did God look at the kingdoms of the world and say, well, they're filled with pride and arrogance and violence, and so I'll do the opposite? But that's not how it is, because he would be reacting to what was evil. And in fact, we find out that in our understanding of the Scripture, that evil can never come first. And you know why? Because evil is a perversion of that which is good. Right? If evil is a perversion of that which is good, which it is, right? Nothing in it, as Paul told us, and we know, nothing in itself is sinful. Right? Sex isn't sinful. Desire isn't sinful. Wealth isn't sinful. It's the perversion of it that makes it sinful. And so to have the perversion, you must first have the pure. And so when God comes into the world in the form of this infant and he reveals that no, the kingdom on my shoulders is righteousness and justice and peace and love and joy and servitude, then that is the pure. And in the history of all other nations and kingdoms, when those who oppress rise to power, how does that all work out? Is it a kingdom filled with great joy? There's always more and more people who are oppressed. There's always more and more people who lose. There's always more and more people who become poor, impoverished, tyrannized, and made miserable. The elite of all kingdoms have always come to the place where they take from the rest and try to preserve their position. It always goes that way. And it's not good, to put it in simple terms. It's just never good. But God's kingdom is not like that. So as he said in Isaiah 9, this kingdom will be forever. That's another part of it. All the kingdoms in this world, they come and they go. Even we see America declining. America can't last. It can't last forever. Even Rome at its height, they said we would last forever. They thought Rome would last forever. It didn't. The Republic, when it was at its best, fell apart. It fell apart because to maintain a fair system of republicanism, you need moral people. And to have moral people, you need them to really live by the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, at the least. And it never maintains itself because we're evil. The mankind is sinners who are evil, and we've all been there. Fortunately for believers, we've been delivered from that. And why have we been delivered? Because of this child. He's an infant. He's incredibly vulnerable. You say, well, he couldn't have been that vulnerable. Herod gives a decree to kill every child, every male child under the age of 2 in Bethlehem. And who's going to stop those soldiers? You think Joseph and Mary are going to stand at the door of wherever they were living at the time and say, no, we're going to defend ourselves? We're going to defend our son? There's no way they could do it. And so they're visited by an angel that says, go to Egypt. And I thought today, those gifts by the Magi, gold, Frankenstein and myrrh. How did Joseph and Mary get the funds to go and live in Egypt, a place they've never been? They were given gifts. You think Jesus, like the toddler Jesus, was saying, no, that gold's mine? That was probably the gift they needed to get to Egypt and sustain themselves. God always provides. That's a dire situation for them. It's amazing. In Bethlehem, they're far from home. And then God says, go further south. Keep going. And you're going farther. to a world that they've never been to. It's so foreign to them. So the announcement of the Messiah came into a very dark time in Israel. This prophecy from Isaiah is right prior to the place where the fact that Assyria would conquer them, as he said, in 65 years. The kingdom of Assyria, they were the powerhouse at the time, they were the superpower, would completely destroy the northern kingdom and almost destroy the southern kingdom. And what I mean by almost is that God delivers, under King Hezekiah, he delivers them and then says, take heed. Because if you don't change your ways, they'll be back. And it wasn't the Assyrians, it was someone else. John 1:1-5 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The Creator of all things. From the beginning, the Eternal One, the Alpha and Omega. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You see, our country right now is pretty topsy-turvy. I think the worst it's ever been in its existence. And I think as someone who's done at least some work in American history, I think I'm pretty confident in that. That we're at the worst place that we've ever been. And are we as bad as Israel was at their time? No. I don't think we're even close to how bad Israel was in 780-something B.C. It was just terrible. Idol worship, terrible rulers, oppression of the poor. It was awful. And yet, here comes the announcement. A child will be born to us, and he will be our Redeemer. A child. And how does a child have the government rest on his shoulders? How does an infant sustain a government? How does an infant who is the Son of God be called Almighty, or be called Mighty God and Father? How is he called those things? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you've heard of, know a bit, languished in a prison cell. He was arrested in April of 1943. And he spent a year and a half in prison. And then when they discovered that he was likely a part of the plot to kill Hitler, he was transferred from that prison to a concentration camp, and 6 months later he was hanged. So in April of 1943, he never went back home. And in that first year in prison, he had this painting in his prison cell. And it's a painting by Albrecht Altdorfer. German names are not easy. Albrecht Altdorfer. Now notice it's a nativity scene, but it doesn't look like they're in Bethlehem in 4 BC or whatever. All right, where are they? They're in a building. They're almost like in a war zone. And in one of Bonhoeffer's letters that we have, he writes to his parents. In writing to his parents in November of 1943, he says, quote, remember the Altdorfer Christmas scene in which the Holy Family is depicted with the manger amidst the ruins of a broken down house? How could he, 400 years ago, against all the traditions of his time, show the scene like that? He wonders. This was painted in 1440-something. It is really contemporary, Bonhoeffer says. We can and should also celebrate Christmas despite the ruins around us. He's in prison in Berlin in 1943, late 1943. And everybody knows, probably except for Hitler, that it's over. You know, they're not going to win. he says, again, it is really contemporary. We can and should also celebrate Christmas despite the ruins around us. Did he mean to say that to his contemporaries in 14 whatever? Which, when he painted this, was a very trying time, war time in Germany. It certainly speaks to us in this way today. I think of you as you now sit together with the children and with all the Advent decorations, as in earlier years you did with us. We must do all this even more intensively because we do not know how much longer we have. And he only had about a year to go in his life, Bonhoeffer, a year and a half about. And, you know, he's thinking of the Christmases he had with his family, and he had a very wealthy family, a very loving family, a wealthy family. And he would never celebrate Christmas with them again. But the painting is fascinating, to put Christ in the midst of a war zone. We could, in the time of Israel, is something like this, when the announcement from the prophet, a child will be given to you. Very soon the Assyrians are coming to destroy your country, your nation, because you will not follow God. So much the same things are happening in our world. And you know what? A child was born to us. And the government, the only one, will rest upon his shoulders. Right? That's our future and our home. And no matter what happens here, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how ugly it gets, no matter how violent it may get, we'll be affected by it. It will affect our lives, but this will never change. Our Lord will never change. He now sits at the right hand of God in a resurrection body. Who can touch him now? What can change? What can change in God's purposes? Nothing. So go back to Isaiah 9:2. The people who walk in darkness, Isaiah says, will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. It sounds awfully much like a fulfillment of the coming Messiah in John 1:5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend. In the midst of coming disaster, the prophet confidently announces the birth of a child 700 years later. Over 700 years later. We can't predict what's going to happen in the next hour or tomorrow. And it's difficult to comprehend how this man, this prophet, can see 700 years into the future. And now to us, a child that grew into a man and delivered all who depended upon him tells us of another reality that we do not see. They did not see the birth of the child. We do. Now, by means of the Holy Spirit and the gospel, it's almost as if we're there. And I think all of us can testify to that. I mean, I think if God gave us the vision of how it really was, when he was born, we'd say, well, oh yeah, we kind of imagine the room to be different. We imagine the trough to be a little different. We imagine the surroundings to be a little different. But in fact, the general impetus of what happened there, we already knew. What we don't know is heaven. We don't know what that looks like. Isaiah is telling the people of Israel 700 years before the birth of Christ, look, this son is coming and he is going to be our Redeemer. This infant is going to be our Redeemer, the son of David. And now God says, you're going to be with me in heaven forever and ever. And it's not going to take 700 years for that to go down. Actually, pretty soon. For some of you, really soon. That was a joke. You're supposed to laugh. So, we're told to have faith in things that we haven't seen. It says the government will rest on His shoulders, but that only after all of our sins will have been judged upon His shoulders. The power of this mighty God would be love. How does a child in a manger, right, which it says in Isaiah 9:6, that He is mighty God. How is an infant mighty God? What power does He yield? The power that He yields is love. It is this man would conquer. As he grew to a man, he would conquer through meekness, through sacrifice. He would ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. He would not proclaim Himself. He would not open His mouth. He would be silent as the sheep is before the shearers. He would not self-advertise, not self-aggrandize. By meekness and love, He would conquer. And hence, yes, you can have mighty God in an infant. So the comfort from God to us who experience the darkness of the world, along with the darkness in our inner selves, is a child, His son. And it, you know, we come to know, as we've been working at this now for over 9 years here, coming to know who this man is, who he would become. Because he conquers, we conquer in the same way. Through obedience to the Father, through love, through forgiveness, through sacrifice, through dependence, through faith, we conquer. And no matter what we've done, He didn't ever have the problem of committing sin. We do. And no matter what we've done, this Son will never desert us and never leave us. That was His promise. The old kings, the old of the people, the mighty people of the old world would always leave, but this one will never leave. No matter what we've done, He will always be by our side, always be praying for us at the right hand of God, always be in us, and never ever desert us. He delivered us into the kingdom, His kingdom, the one that rests on His shoulders. When the Magi presented treasure to Him, in turn He presented treasure in heaven to all who would believe in Him. In Matthew 2:11 it says, "And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, His mother, and they fell down and worshipped Him. And opening their treasures, they presented to Him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh." And this child who was born to be king would give us treasure. In fact, he used the exact same word. The word for treasures here in the Greek is thesaurus. And that's where we get our thesaurus from. And it means a place in which goods and precious things are stored. So a thesaurus is a treasure of words. And God's treasure is what? What's in that box? What's in that chest? And he would actually tell us in Luke 12:33-34, "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourself purses that don't wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Same exact word, thesaurus. What is the treasure of God? Charity. Right, the Magi came and gave Him gifts. And you think, you hope that they knew that the gift was really to them. The gift is to us. This child would grow to a man and allow himself to be nailed to a cross to die for the sins of the whole world and be separated from his Father, to be so anguished by it, to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But then reunited with his Father and ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God in victory until all your enemies be made a footstool for your feet. What does he tell us? Have this treasure in you. And this charity, this giving, which is really a part of love, would actually, he says, and I don't know yet how this all works, and I'm working on it, but this treasure of love builds us a treasure in heaven that's in a purse that doesn't wear out. In other words, a treasure there that can't be stolen, that can't... He would talk about Solomon's clothing in this passage. And there's a link to the clothes, this great wardrobe of Solomon, and the fact that moth could destroy. You see here it says moth. Moth will not destroy your treasure. But he just said that Solomon had this treasure of clothes. Where are they now? Where are Solomon's robes now? Long gone. All decayed, all destroyed. A long time ago they're destroyed. But this treasure that God has for us cannot be destroyed. And how did we get it? He came in the world to give it to us. And what it is we'll see, and we don't have enough time to look into depth in these passages tonight. But I can tell you that when the Messiah was prophesied to come into the world, he was prophesied to say, "Everyone listen to me." And actually, you would hear a lot of the other prophets use the word listen. You would think it would be a big word for a prophet coming into Israel and saying, "Hey, everybody, listen." There's a beautiful scene in which Jeremiah is told by God to go right into the temple court, and to all the people coming in on a great big holiday, he's going to tell them that they're terrible, and that they're going to be judged, and that God is going to destroy them. And God says, "I want you to go right in the midst of their party, and I want you to shout it out loud." Boy, the guts of these prophets. Jeremiah, what a man. What a man of God. But there's one thing the prophets never said. They never said this. "Listen to me." I just learned that. They never said that. They would say, "Listen." And if there was ever a "to me" in their voice, it was God speaking through them. But in our case, where the servant of Jehovah in Isaiah 49:1, he shouts to the world, "Listen to me." And for those of us who have listened, we are most blessed. For all those who have, as he prophesied, they shut their ears, they've blinded their eyes, and that God had blinded their eyes. And what he says is that I'm salvation. In other words, when he said, "Listen to me," he didn't teach us about salvation. He didn't say, "This is what I think about salvation." What he said was, "I am salvation." And he would say things like, "I am bread. And bread from heaven, that you eat of it and you'll never hunger again. I am living water. I am these things. I am the kingdom. I am the temple." And it's all wrapped up in him. And that's why the infant is as much our Savior as the adult. Because it is what he did. What he did is our salvation. But what he is our salvation and our life. And this treasure that he has, which he had in abundance, love and charity, he gave to us. In Luke 6:45, he uses the same word, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks that which fills his heart. And same, what the mouth said is in the heart, whether it's evil or it's good. And in Luke 12, he says the same, where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. So what did he do for us? He did. He changed our hearts. The infant who would grow to a man changed our hearts. He came into the world to do just that, to make us who we're supposed to be. And, you know, it's amazing that he would know. And he would know all of the sins that we would commit long before we ever made one of them. That we would resist him. Even those of us who we love him, and yet still we resist him. He wants us to be more than we are. And we know that. That's why we keep coming to Bible class. That's why we keep learning. That's why we keep striving. Because we know he wants us to be more than we are. We're called to be conformed to his very image. And despite that, despite the fact that he knew that we would resist, that we would fight tooth and nail, he still did it. And still bids us, pick up your cross and follow me. And he still says to us, we say to him, Lord, I failed so badly in the past that there is no way. Like, I've failed too much. I've used too much time for myself. And the Lord says to us, if you're still alive, you can follow me. And I can do amazing things. The angels say to Mary when she... I'd find the Bible Project, who many of you know, the little videos that are done by the group up in Portland, today they sent out a Merry Christmas message with their Luke video. And in this little video, it's all animated. The angel says to Mary, you're going to be with child. And in their little animated thing, Mary goes, huh? You know, it's this awesome face they give her. Of course, we don't know what she looked like when she did it, but she goes, what? And what does the angel say to her? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. When the child is born in Bethlehem, that's the beginning of the end for the old world. When he comes out of the grave, it's the end of the old world. But when he's born, it's the beginning of the end. Who is going to frustrate the purposes of God? So what is God's treasure? Total love and total graciousness. So I think it's wonderful that we give gifts to each other during this time. That's the whole purpose of it. Does it matter what it is? It doesn't. It doesn't matter that it's given with love and with graciousness, with charity. The Lord, there's so much the Lord talks about us giving to the poor, giving to those who are in need. And, you know, because that's who he is. And that is what life is to give and not take. It really gets to the basis of the fact that we're created beings. What could you take as a created being? Only the Creator can take. The creature can't take. The creature can only receive from the Creator. He makes us men. We're fallen, but he makes us who we are. We didn't take that. We received it. Salvation, given as a gift, we didn't take it. We didn't even ask for it. It came to us. God seeks those who are lost. We don't seek him. It's a wonderful foundational principle to understand. You do not take anything. You receive everything. So what does David say in the famous Psalm 23? Goodness and your loving kindness and your goodness pursue me all the days of my life. So the strong man of the world, if he is to find life, is to bow before the infant and honor him as Savior. The shepherds did this. Would the kings do it? Would Herod do it? No. You know, would Caesar do it? Caesar said he was a god. Would any of them, you know, whoever would do it? Some of the very influential people did do it. And many did not. Well, there's so much here. I knew I over-prepared, but boy, did I over-prepare. Right? We can, you know, we could finish this on Sunday, which is not really a bad idea at all. But just go to Isaiah 49:1. We'll just read that one passage and we'll close it up. This is the second servant song. There's four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. The first one's in 42, Isaiah 42. What's wonderful about, well, there's so many things, but the first servant song is a biography. God, Jehovah, speaks of the servant. In the second servant song, it's an autobiography. In the second servant song, the servant speaks of himself. And he says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, He named me." And He sure did. The angel told Mary what to call the child. Call him Jesus, which means God the Savior. And he says, so listen to me. And in verse 2, he says, "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword." Notice what his sword is. His mouth. Not an actual sword, but it would be his word. The sharp sword of the servant of Yahweh would be the word. His word. There's so much here, but I don't want to... Just go to verse 6. We'll do some more of this on Sunday. In verse 6 he says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? To raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel?" And what this means here is that the question that comes to the servant is it too small a thing that you should be the Savior of Israel? And the answer is, yes, that is too small a thing. Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob? Is it too small a thing for you to be the Savior of Israel? The answer is, I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Now, what's the difference between Jacob and Israel and the nations? The nations are the Gentiles. And so, is it too small a thing that you should be the Savior of Israel only? The answer is yes. You will be the Savior of the world, Jew and Gentile. And all of this is on the shoulders of an infant in a nowhere town, born to a nobody teenage girl who was an outcast because she was pregnant without a husband, and placed at his birth, placed in a feeding trough, a dirty thing, and worshipped by shepherds who themselves were pretty filthy and nobodies. They're absolute nobodies. And that was the first night of the Savior. Did he need to proclaim himself to governments, to Rome, to kings? No. It would do just fine. "The meek shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers." Right? "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Everything's going to be turned upside down. And it has been. And so, in this Christmas time and in all the other days of our Christian life, we realize that our calling is in heaven with the meek one, with the sacrificer, with the one who would obey and have obedience to the point of death, who would consider others as more important than himself. And while this world tears itself apart like wild dogs in the pursuit of nothing, wealth and power and money and prestige and airtime on media, and they'd kill each other over it, and they will continue to. That is all beneath us. But we're not distanced from it, because the meek one, the Savior, would go to the right hand of God, and then he would say to us, "You are now the light of the world." And while they're all tearing each other apart like wild dogs, you love your enemies. You give to those in need. You sacrifice to the point of laying down your life, and all of you be together as one, in unity, like a family that the whole world desires, and you show me to that crazy dark world. And then you let me, God says, let me produce the results. But then he really says to it, what say you? Do you find that exciting or what? Or would you rather go back to your menial life of what am I going to eat, what am I going to drink, and what am I going to wear? Behold the lilies of the field. They don't toil, but your Father provides for them all. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the preservation of the great prophecies that we have so many of, that we can spend hours looking into just a few lines of the great treasure that you have given us through the prophets, through the writings, and through the New Testament, that all reveal the person and work of your Son and our precious Lord and Savior. May our hearts be open to Him and Him alone. And then we who seek your kingdom first, may we rejoice to see all other things added to us by you, by your grace. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Christ, your Son.